Father, we just thank you for just being able to love you, to worship you, to lift up your name, and to just say a big thank you, Lord, and to express our love and devotion because you've given us everything. And we know that the best is yet to come, Lord. We're simply traveling through this world of time, and we have no permanent dwelling place here. But Lord, we look for a city which hath foundations, and builder and maker is God, just like the saints of old. And so we thank you, Lord, for this incredible gift of salvation that you've given to us, and you've guaranteed it by giving us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of what is to come. And so, Father, we just pray, bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. If you would turn to Exodus chapter 33, and I'll read from Exodus chapter 33. They had been at Mount Sinai at this particular time. Moses had received commandments, etc. The glory of God had been revealed in Sinai. They were afraid, but anyway, they'd left Sinai, and here in chapter 33, Moses took his tent, and in verse 7, he pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. That's interesting, isn't it? Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to me, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please, show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." It's an incredible passage of scripture, and I want to focus it on one verse, and that is verse 18. And Moses then, and I think if you keep in mind that Moses had been up the mountain, the glory of God had come down on that mountain to a measure. they wouldn't go near it, the children of Israel. They were terrified. And yet Moses went up into the cloud. He spent 40 days there and 40 nights, didn't he? And you remember when he came down, what was he like? His face was shining, and he had to put a veil on his face because the glory was departing from his face. So he'd had quite an experience. Would you like to have an experience like that? I think I could like to have an experience like that. And yet here, after all of this, and what Moses had seen in Egypt, he'd seen the plagues, he'd seen the things that God had done, he demonstrated the miraculous in front of Pharaoh, and he'd seen all of that taking place. As I said, he'd been up into the mountain, received the tablets, the commandments, and all of this. And yet here he is in verse 18 saying, "Please, Lord, show me your glory." And I don't know about you, but when I sort of thought on this, I thought, I wouldn't mind settling for what he's already seen. But here he is saying, "Please, show me your glory. Show me your glory." And so with all of Moses' experience and the power of God that he had witnessed, he had a desire to see something more of the glory of God. And I do believe that that's the most important motive that every Christian should have, is to see God. And I believe that revival, in a sense, is that. It's the glory of God revealed, isn't it? In revival, the glory of God is revealed in a way that it's not been before. Now, of course, in revival, we know that many people will be converted. But that's not the, if I could say, the first and the greatest motive for revival. The chief motive in evangelism is the glory of God and the desire to see God's glory revealed. In revival, God's glory is revealed. In reading about revivals in the past, I know that sometimes people were afraid to go in. They were convicted of sin. The glory of God was so great that some of them, they were weeping and broken before God. Let me come back here. Moses is saying, "Please, Lord, show me your glory." When God's glory is revealed, I think the character of God is revealed, his love and his compassion, his mercy, his patience, his righteousness, his grace, his kindness. This is what happens in a time of revival. All of this is manifested in a time of God's visitation. But these verses here show how the glory of God was revealed to Moses. And I think that we can learn some important truths from this account in Exodus concerning the glory of God. Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And then, you know, the Lord spake to him and he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But," there's the but, "you cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live." Now God went on to say, "Here is a place, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be that when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you will not see." Now, in reading this passage of Scripture, let me put before you two opposites. And there are two opposites in this passage that are consistent throughout the whole of the Bible. They're opposites, and yet they're both true. That sounds a bit strange, but they are opposites, and yet they're both true. Now, the first two opposites, the first opposites, are revealing and concealing. I'll explain what this is as I go through the message. Revealing and concealing, that's the first two opposites. God places his hand over Moses and puts him in the cleft of the rock. So he reveals himself to Moses, and yet he conceals himself. He doesn't see all of God, does he? No man shall see me and live. So he's revealing himself to Moses in a measure, but he's also concealing himself. God is going to reveal something of his glory to Moses, and yet at the same time, he's going to conceal something of his glory. Now, the second opposites are this: blessing and protection. Now, this is obviously going to be a great time of blessing to Moses. God was going to bless him in a wonderful way. Yet at the same time that God is blessing him, God is protecting him by placing him in the cleft of the rock. For no man shall see me and live. So God covered Moses with his hand, and he's protecting him from death. So here we have a great blessing, and yet it's a protection as well. So here we've got now these opposites. We've got revealing and concealing, and blessing and protection. And if I could say this, Christianity in a way is like this. It's revealing, concealing, and it's blessing and protection. And I would say that this is what the whole of the New Testament speaks about. It's revealing and concealing. It's blessing and protecting. This is what the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, is all about. It is God revealing his glory in who? In the face of Jesus Christ. This is the perfect fulfillment of what God did to Moses long ago. A Christian is someone who believes that God has given a revelation of his own glory in the face of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, the apostle makes this abundantly clear to us. He says, "It is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts." What for? Shone in our hearts for what purpose? He goes on to say, "To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." A Christian is a person who believes that. They've seen something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I think it's important to define what a Christian is. Some people will tell you that a Christian is a good person. Yet there are good people who are not Christians, aren't there? You can come across philanthropic people who are atheists, but they're good people, and they will do a lot of good to the community. They will do a lot of good to people who are in need, but they're not Christian. Some say a Christian is a person whose life has been entirely changed from what it was. But there are people in the cults who claim this. I've come across Jehovah's Witnesses that have told me that their life was completely changed. I've come across other people that belong to other religions, and they've said, "But my life was completely changed." I met a workman that was working down in David's house, and he was of Buddhist belief. And he said, "My life has been completely changed." There are people in the cults and other religions who will claim this. And then someone will say a Christian is a person who has had a spiritual experience. But there are others that will claim a spiritual experience that have got nothing to do with Christianity. Spiritualists will tell you that they've had a spiritual experience. And in other religions, some will tell you, "We've had a spiritual experience." No, a Christian goes much deeper than these things. It's not being religious or attempting to worship God. It's none of that. It is the realization that God has revealed his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament is full of this truth. God said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. He repeats it. My face shall not be seen in the last verse of that chapter. In John 1:18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. That's in keeping with what the Lord said in Exodus. John starts his message about the gospel with this truth. And this is why Jesus came into the world. The important truth here is that nobody by their own searching can find out God. We cannot find God by our own searching. In 1 Timothy it says, fight the good fight, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. No man can see God. He dwells in light, which is unapproachable. And we know that the Apostle John in his first letter said, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, another truth which stands out is that God reveals himself in his own way. In other words, when Moses said, show me your glory. Yes, Moses, I will give you a glimpse of my glory, but this is how it will happen. And let me tell you, there is no other way. From the time that Moses said, show me your glory, everything was arranged by God. Everything. And that was the only way that it would take place. And this is still true today. There is only one way that a person can find God, according to the scriptures. There is no other way. And that is why Jesus explicitly stated, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me. And so the Bible message is the same from the beginning to the end. God is determined to be known only in the way that he chooses. Everything God has designed and arranged, he did with Moses. From the moment that Moses said, show me your glory, God arranged what was to take place. Not Moses. This is the gospel. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. This is the gospel. This is God's way of revealing his glory in Jesus Christ. That is why in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we know that this is brought out in John 14 when Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, etc. But he said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father also. There is no other way to the Christian faith. There is no other access to God, and there is no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. Just a few days ago, my heart was heavy. I watched a service out of curiosity. I wanted to see what it was like and what took place. It was the celebration of the Commonwealth. It was a Commonwealth celebration of, I can't remember what anniversary it was. It was 50 years or something, but I can't remember how many years, but it was the celebration, and it was in the cathedral that it was held. And the Queen was there, and all the royalty and the dignitaries were there. and it was celebrating the Commonwealth. And then when it came to the time of prayer, they had a Sikh came up and prayed. There was a Muslim, they came up and prayed to Allah. There was a Buddhist, they came up and prayed. And there was then the Archbishop or whoever it was in, I think that it was the one of the in the cathedral, he came up and prayed. And so they're all praying. Everyone prayed in this meeting, this celebration. And my heart was just heavy, and I thought, really what they're saying is, and what a lot of them say now, and I've quoted the Pope on this and different other ones, in other words, there are many ways that you can arrive or that you can get to God, and Christianity is one of them. And that's really what the service was projecting. There's many ways to God, the Muslim way, the Buddhist way, the Hindu way, the Sikh way. We go on and on and on. There are many ways to God. We're all going from different directions, but we will all arrive. But Jesus explicitly rejects that. And he said, there is only one way to God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto God the Father but by me. In the book of Hebrews, we read in chapter 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by his prophet, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God is saying here, really, that I will show you my glory in my way, in my own way, and this is the only way. The gospel is the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And the glory of God can be revealed in no other way. There is only one way, and it's exclusive to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter knows what he's about to die. He's about to die and is writing a farewell letter to Christians in 2 Peter. And he says, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my death. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. See, we're not writing about fiction, imagination, or fables. Peter says, we were with him on the mount in his glory. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Peter is reminding them of facts, not fiction, not a proposition, or anything like that. He's reminding them of facts. We were eyewitnesses of these events. This took place. This was an historical fact. The New Testament is the fulfillment of this event in the life of Moses when he said, show me your glory. Let me look at the concealing first. The best passage, I believe, that shows this truth of concealing God's glory is Philippians 2. And you know the passage well. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Moses was concealed from the full glory of the Lord in the cleft of the rock. Had God not covered him with his hand, Moses would have died. In the New Testament, the full glory of God is concealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember, he is in the likeness of sinful flesh, and yet he is still God. he was concealing his godhood in his flesh. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, something of that glory burst through, didn't it? But his flesh concealed the glory of God. And yet we know that in Colossians it tells us, for in Jesus all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. But it's concealed in flesh that he took upon himself. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. Who's believed our report? Who is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. See, the Son of God did not come down to earth in blazing glory and majesty, but he was born as a babe in a manger, growing up as a boy and a carpenter, looking like an ordinary man who sat down at the well when tired and thirsty, falling asleep in the boat because he was tired. This is the concealing of the glory of God. The prayer life of Jesus, on numbers of occasions, Jesus prayed all night. Why does he need to pray? He is the Son of God, co-equal with God, yes, but his glory is being concealed by human flesh. He was fully a man, and yet he never ceased to be God. He came in the likeness of man, made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a slave. We read in Scripture that Jesus wept, God weeping. Yes, God in the likeness of man. The Word, which was God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, concealing the glory of God. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the concealing of the glory of God. But let me move on to what about protection? Because all of this concealing is a protection. No man shall see me and live. When I give you a glimpse of my glory, Moses, I have to protect you or you will die instantly. So he put him in the cleft of the rock. And God was protecting Moses against his holiness, his righteousness, and anger against sin. The cross of Calvary not only conceals the glory of God, but it is our protection against his glory, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice and anger against sin. That is the meaning of the death of Christ upon the cross. It's a protection. The cross of Jesus Christ is our protection. It is our only protection against the glory and the judgment of God. And without the protection of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, we would be destroyed by the glory and judgment of Almighty God. The world is only in existence today because of what took place in Calvary. The world is not being destroyed at the moment because of the protection of the cross of Christ on Calvary. That is a protection. Not only for us, it's a protection for the world at the moment. And this truth is expressed in the hymn. You know it, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. He also wrote, the same hymn writer, he said, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear with God's righteousness on, my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. This is the hand of God upon us, hiding our sin from view. This is the protection of God. We are protected by the blood of Christ and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it was not for that protection, God would destroy us instantly. It was not only concealing and protecting with Moses, it was also revealing. God was revealing to Moses himself. He was giving Moses a revelation from God. When Jesus came to be a helpless babe born in a stable, both concealing and revealing are in these events. He was not a normal birth. Gabriel was sent to Mary, who was not married and a virgin. It was a virgin, the miracle, virgin birth. It was not just an ordinary infant. The wise men came from the east with gifts and worshipped him. He astonished at 12 years of age the people in the synagogue. And starting his ministry, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me. The miracles of Jesus had the same result at the healing of the paralyzed man. They were all amazed and glorified God. In Luke's account it says, and they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. At the cross, the centurion said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Peter told him in his first sermon, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. In his second message after healing the paralyzed man, you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Revival is a time when all these things, I believe, are emphasized by the Holy Spirit. The church is filled with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. People fall in love with Jesus in an incredible way in times of revival because the manifestation of God's glory is greater. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would glorify him. And when the Holy Spirit comes in exceptional power, the glory of Christ is revealed in wonderful and majestic ways. We need to pray for another Pentecostal outpouring, don't we? We need to pray for revival. We need a visitation from God, his glory. No wonder when people said, and you know, you've read the accounts, when the person got on there, would you tell us when the train arrives at this platform, because they were going to where the revival was taking place. And the guard says, you don't need to know, you'll know when you get there, because the presence of God. The accounts in the revival up in the Hebrides, when fishermen out in the boat, fishing in the sea in the boat there, got down on their knees in the boat, because the presence of God, the glory of God was so great, they got down on their knees because they were convicted of sin. In the dance hall, you remember that? In the dance hall, the band stopped playing and people started weeping. Why? Because the presence of God was so great in that dance hall. And that is what the power of the Holy Spirit does. And we need that visitation from the Lord. We often quote in our prayer meeting that in Isaiah 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. And I often wonder, and I speak to myself as much to anybody here, I often wonder how much I am an obstacle and a blockage to the power and the presence of God moving. I often wonder in our fellowships, how much are we blockages? Do we talk about things we shouldn't? Do we behave in ways that we shouldn't? Do we behave in ways that displease the Lord? Do I say things that would be displeasing to the Lord? How can I then pray for revival and say, Lord, you know, pour out your Spirit, when I'm not even, as it were, pleasing the Lord in my behavior, my speech, my conduct? If we're not doing that, how on earth can we ask the Lord to move with any conviction in our spirit? How can we do it? How can I have a wrong spirit and then in the next moment saying, oh Lord, pour out your Spirit. I want to see people saved. I want to see men and women saved. And yet our behavior is not according. God says, I don't listen to your prayer. And I think we've all got to ask ourselves the question and look in our lives and say, is there obstacles in my life? Is there obstacles in my behavior? Are there obstacles in the way that I speak, etc.? In the way, what is my motive? We need to examine all of that, because in other words, God does, doesn't he? And we can't fool the Lord. And why should the Lord bestow upon us blessings when we're not prepared, as it were, to please him? It says, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he shall give us the desires of our heart. But delighting in the Lord is doing the things that please him. There's a lovely passage of scripture in the New Testament. I think the NIV puts it there. To live up to the truth that we know. And to find out what pleases the Lord and to do it. Find out what pleases the Lord and to do it. Can I conclude with the prayer of Jesus? I do not pray for these alone, Jesus said, speaking of the apostles and the disciples that he had taught, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That includes you and me. And that they also may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Read the prayer of Jesus in John 17. Read it again and again and again. Read it on your knees. Because it's an incredible prayer. And every time I read it, I feel that I'm standing on holy ground. No wonder. I can understand them. I don't agree with their conclusion. Many of the Puritans, they wouldn't preach on this passage of scripture in John 17 because they said it was too holy. And they wouldn't preach on it. But Jesus said that they may be one, that the world may believe you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me. That they may be made perfect in one. That the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. That they may behold my glory, which you have given to me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Even as I read that little passage out of it from verse 20 to 26, as I was reading, I thought, oh Lord, what incredible truths are bound up in that. If we lived in those truths that Jesus mentions there, my word, we would be in revival. I think we'd be close. But oh God, help us to give to the Lord what he wants from us. Because I want to tell you, God's glory is only revealed in one way. It's not how we dictate. God lays down the rules and regulation. God lays down the only way that things can happen. The only way that things can happen. David's talking about the tabernacle of David. But when David took the tabernacle back to Jerusalem, he had to do it God's way, didn't he? When he did it his way, what happened? It was disaster. And Uzzah died. When he did what a lot of us would think, well, that seems harsh, Lord. When he just stopped the ark from falling. But he was touching the ark of God, and he died. And David was frightened, and he put it into the house of, I always get them mixed up, I think it was Obed-Edom, was it? And then for 3 months, he got such a blessing, and in the end, they were telling David, that fellow you put it in his house, he's having a tremendous time. And so David went down to take the ark of the covenant back to Jerusalem. But he did it in the right way. There's no new cart. He had to do it in the way that God had specified in the first place. And they stopped every six paces, I think it was, and sacrificed to the Lord all the way to Zion. And I think we've got to do it God's way. We can pray for revival until the cows come home, if I use that expression. But unless we're prepared to please God, unless we're prepared to ponder and meditate before Him and make sure our hearts and our lives are in the right place, we're just asking nonsense. God will not even listen to our prayers. And I say, oh God, give us a heart that will want to please You and to live before You, so that we can ask the Lord for revival with a greater expectation and confidence in our prayers. Amen. Father, we thank You.